Let's bow for prayer and like to be able to conclude the material on Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 and turn the class next week back over to Pastor Hosh. And I trust that we'll have a good time in the scriptures this morning as we look to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for being everything to us. You are our hope, our great provider, our redeemer. Thou art our master. Guide us in the scriptures. Help us to grasp hold of the essentials of worship. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, we might be able to derive from the scriptures that rationale for worship. And we pray, dear Lord, that we might be able to again join the remnant of people everywhere scattered across this country. Many in our blessed sister churches who believe that the Word of God is relevant because you're relevant. And who also believe that the people of God are relative. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might allow us in the days that we have left to serve on earth until we see Jesus, a degree of faithfulness riveted to your word, desiring nothing but the opportunity to preach your word, to share it with others, to have the joy of seeing people who are sitting today in darkness, some, Lord, deluded, even under a veneer of Christianity, that they might in all fullness seek to walk in the will of God. For we ask your blessing this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. It is the will of God to worship God. That's our propositional statement that we have today. A continuation of what we have been looking at for the past couple of weeks out of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is the will of God to worship God. In the times that we have met previously, we simply used the main aisle of our church as an illustration of the will of God. Starting at Calvary at the cross, we might say that the will of God is tantamount to being the way of the cross. And that God would have us always be walking in the will of God. Human nature, however, being that it is what it is, oftentimes goes left and right and gets into the side roads of life and steps out of the will of God. But when we have given consideration to this theme in the weeks past, we've looked at a number of good words. We considered the nature of the world, and we noted in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that we are not to be conformed to that world, molded into that or shaped into that image, but rather to be transformed, to be entirely something marvelously and uniquely, distinctly different. And we also notice that the will of God is described here as good, acceptable, and perfect in the reference at hand. And that you and I, looking at the example given in verse number 1, we are admonished there to present, a key word there, present, because it's going to come to play in our lesson today, and I would remind you that that word is that which carries the meaning of standing beside, so as to yield or surrender oneself. And I also, and by the way, it also carries with it the idea that as you stand there, you substantiate your claim to the one that you bear relationship and likeness to. The force of that word, present. Your bodies. Now, that's a very key word, too. We want to see that because I think sometimes people have a surreal notion of worship and assign it or compartmentalize it only into the area of the mystical, the invisible, the unseeable, so to speak, and never assign to it the reality of what God has claimed as concerning your body. Your body. So it is said here to present your bodies. Surrender your bodies. And of course, we say that it comes in the form of a sacrifice, and that sacrifice is to be living. And we noticed that out of the book of Revelation last week, chapter 3, verse 1, living as opposed to dead. You know, the church in Sardis, I believe, had a name that it lived, but in all fact, it was dead. Now, not entirely. It wasn't comprehensively said of the congregation, because there were some there that had not denied the faith. It's supposed to be living. It's supposed to be holy, pure, and sacred. And it is to be acceptable to God, that is. It is deemed a sacrifice. Now, when you think about worship, I want to present again, at the end of verse number 1, our look into the book for today. Our look into the book for today. The last two words. The last two words. We find it this way. It's reasonable service. Reasonable. Reasonable service. Make it big enough to see. Reasonable. The word that is in English comes from a word also that we would understand, logic. We could, without stretching or bringing a mutation into the scripture, note that it is can be rendered this way: a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your logical service. It's reasonable. It's logical. It's rational. And it brings to mind about an attitude. I read a week or so ago a very simple statement of a definition of worship by the late Henry Morris. When he said this, he said, worship, and in this sense, worship is basically the act of bowing down to the one being worshipped. Now, there's a little bit more that's involved in that, but think about that. To worship is to bow down to the will of one being worshipped. Keep your place, and would you look in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, for the sense of this? Let Scripture speak for itself. Let Scripture interpret itself. We find the selection here coming in the form of a prohibition in Revelation 19, verse 10. I fell at his feet to worship him. See the sense of the meaning. I fell at his feet. I bowed down to worship him. And he said, see, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. And then he says, worship God. Bow down before God. Now, in the Western church, the Bible-believing fundamentalist community knows little in the practical sense of worship in this capacity. I have never been in a worship service. I don't recall ever, from the time that the Lord saved me to this day, where I have been in any congregation and have ever witnessed anyone literally bowing down in worship. I have on occasion been among some of the holy brethren in different arrangements where they have, at prayer time, stood up, turned around in their seats, got down on their knees to pray. I note also one thing that comes with that. That was maybe 20 or 25 years ago. Those men at that time were young men. Not so easy now to get up from that position. Easier to get down there, much more difficult to get up from there. But you have this admonition to worship God. And it is, as I recall from last night, comes from that same word that we looked at last night in our devotions at the campfire to prepare our hearts for worship. And it has the idea of kissing the one or showering the one worship with a degree of affection. And beyond affection, which can be merely superficial, it carries the deeper sense of adoring the one being worshipped. And because I adore the one being worshipped, I embrace him and I kiss him. That's worship. Now, the obvious difficulty that you and I have is that our God is invisible, immortal. And we have not one yet, to physically embrace. One day we will. But there then can be the prostrating or the bowing of the heart, the surrender of the will in worship. And I think that is reasonable, according to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And may I also attach this to it, that carries with it this worship, the concept of worship brings with it an attitude that is born of one's belief system, an attitude that's born of one's belief system. Also, there is this to consider. The second word in Romans 12 and verse 1, the last word is service. Service. Now, there are a couple of places I want you to see. This word, service, oftentimes either directly or indirectly weaves in the concept of worship. So I want you to know that there's not a lot of wiggle room between service and worship. Service rendered and worship given. There are many different kinds of service that are rendered for the Lord in a local church, for example, that would not typically be seen as worship. We pointed this out before. All of the hands-on manual labor that's done around a local church, and we've got a lot of work coming up on Saturday, work day. We've got some projects that we need to accomplish in the building between now and the end of the year. And some people may not catch the point of the matter, but you know, that's service unto the Lord, and that's worship rendered to God. And I cite that as an example from this word service that we have in Romans 12, verse 1. And if indeed the previous word, worship, being reasonable, touches upon the belief system of the individual and his attitude, this also speaks to the action of that one and his behavior. So there's the belief and the behavior. May I just point out again that your belief system will govern and drive your behavior. Your belief system, whatever it is you think about God, whatever importance or relevance or significance you assign to God will be seen in your behavior, in your service rendered, the action that you take. Now, let me take you through the scripture for a moment. First, stop. If you would go back to John's Gospel, chapter 16, for a minute. John 16. You see this same word, service, here in John 16, 2. It says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whatsoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." Now, there's a warped perspective of a persecutor who thinks that he is worshiping God, he is defending God's honor by eliminating the blasphemers, which is what Jesus and his followers were thought to be by the religious leaders of the day. But let this stand. When we look into Romans 12 and we see again about the reasonable service, it is doing God's service. Then there's another place. Look in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. Hebrews 9 and verse 6. Hebrews 9 and verse 6 says there, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing," what does it say? "The service of God." The service of God. And then there's another place. When we talk about the service of God, priests accomplishing the service of God, it harkens back to an Old Testament picture in the book of Numbers, chapter 28. If you go back there for a moment. Numbers 28 and the third verse. What kind of service were they rendering? Well, we look in Numbers 28 and we read verse 1, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, My offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire, for a sweet savor unto me, shall ye observe to offer unto me," when? What does it say? "In their due season." Then the next verse says, "And thou shalt say unto them, This is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year, without spot, by day, for a continual burnt offering." And so here you have the sense of the offering. And in the Old Testament economy, the blood sacrifice accomplished by the priest in due season. Now today, we don't offer animal sacrifice. We do not slay an animal and spill its blood on the altar in our day. But what we do, according to Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2, is present not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. Which is your, at the end of the verse it says, it's your what? Reasonable, logical service or worship. That's what this is about today, at the 10 o'clock hour, at the 11 o'clock hour, and at 6 o'clock. Hours in and of themselves are not sacrosanct. We could just as easily meet at 8 in the morning or 8 at night. But on the Lord's Day, at some time between midnight on the Lord's Day and 12 hours later, any time in between or every hour in between, it's acceptable to God that we present our bodies as living sacrifice. Now, the church family has determined by corporate action that it shall meet at a certain time, on a certain day, the Lord's Day, and every member of the church voluntarily has given themselves over to the will of another in that matter. However, inconvenient it may be from time to time. Now, I want to follow this on again, because when we think about the worship of God being reasonable service in this sense, we have to come to a consideration of several verses in Romans 6, which, by the way, present in Romans 6 at verse 13 is translated by another English word in verse 13, second word in on the verse. And it is the word yield. Now remember when we gave you the sample of the word present in Romans 12:1. It is a word that means to stand beside, to yield yourself or to surrender yourself. It is to bow down to the one that you are worshiping. The same, exact same word in Romans 12:1 is given here in Romans 6:13. Let me read the verse. Neither yield yourselves members, or can I put it this way? Neither present ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Present yourselves unto God as those that are alive. That carries with it the same significance in Romans 12. Alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So we have in Romans 6 and verse 13. Yield unto God. We're thinking now of worship. It is the will of God to worship God. And so we have another reference here. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? His servants ye are to whom ye obey. Whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Same word. Whoever you yield yourself, that individual or that thing must then hold a place of affection at the least for you, or maybe it is a focus of your adoration. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are. Now, are we, given so far what we've seen, servants of God, or are we servants of the devil? Servants of God or servants of the devil? What say ye? Okay, we're to worship God. We're servants of God. We yield ourselves to Him. Look at verse 19. Because we are to be servants unto God, and we see in the 16th verse, obedience comes into mind. And then in the 19th verse, somebody read that. Verse 19, somebody read the verse. Okay, pretty clear statement. Yield unto righteousness. And holiness. Is it fair to say that where worship is concerned, that absent these two or these three items right here with a focal point on God, that it is not true worship? Is that fair? If any activity, if any bowing down, if any affection for, any attachment to, any adoration for the one being worshipped is first of all not God, it doesn't really matter what shape this takes, or this takes. But if indeed we yield ourselves unto God, He requires of us this in our worship: obedience, righteousness, holiness. And so I asked a question. It's not meant to be rhetorical, and it's not meant to be a quizzical thing. But how holy is holy? How holy is holy? Answer the question this way. How holy did Jesus have to be to save your soul? How holy did He have to be? Did He really have to be born of a virgin? Did He really? And so how holy did Jesus have to be to redeem your soul? Let's sign a word here. Impeccably, we have a good word. Another. We've got to define impeccable for us Western Pennsylvanians. Okay. All right. All right. Now, when he saved your soul, how holy did he make you? Or maybe I got that out of order. The scriptures teach us that without holiness, no man shall see God. So when he saved us, how holy did he make us? How holy did he make us? Okay, completely so. Now, again, we have a problem because we know that the scriptures teach that when we were saved, the sin nature that is embedded in our hearts was not eradicated in the sense that it was scraped out so that you were constituted glorified holy, but that when God saved us, he subdued the sin nature in us. Now, from time to time, it does sneak up on us. It does raise its ugly, hideous head. It does. But as a rule, not. As a rule, not. Occasionally, for sure. Yeah, sure. Aren't you embarrassed when it does? Are you embarrassed when the old sin nature that has been subdued by God, finds a trap door in your life and springs up? Are you not embarrassed when that happens? Shamed by it? I say that if the constitution of the heart is fundamentally holy, whenever sin occurs in our life, we will be at least ashamed and embarrassed. And that's what drives us back to our knees before our Holy Father to confess our sins. Or else, giving it a comfortable place to dwell, and therefore not so inclined to repent or confess, it then is that which causes our fellowship with our Holy Father to be broken, strained, and he won't have that. Now, I want to have you see this illustration. Keep your place in Romans 12. When we talk about yielding here, go back to Daniel in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 3. Perfect scriptural illustration of sacrificial yielding. Daniel 3:28. And we read there, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word. And next three words. They yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own. That's a tremendous testimony to three Hebrews who were cast into the fiery furnace, who it is said they yielded their bodies. They sacrificed their bodies rather than sacrifice to a pagan god. That carries then the sense of what we read in Romans chapter 6. That carries the sense of what we read in Romans chapter 12, and it is said to be your reasonable service. Your reasonable service. Now, let me continue along this line of thought. Keep your marker in Romans 12 and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and the 13th verse. Well, 12 first. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. We'll assign the sense of this. Helpful. Or helpful in a sense of it doesn't build anything that means anything. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not helpful in as much as they don't build anything. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. We know that we are assigning a God status to anyone or anything that somehow dictates movement of our bodies or our hearts. And we are unable or unwilling to walk away from it. Now think about that. He says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. And all things are not helpful because they don't build anything that means anything. He says, I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, belly for the meats. But God shall destroy both it and them, that is the belly and the meats. Now, the body is not for fornication. Now, we talked about that the first week in Sunday school, fornication. The body's not for fornication, but for whom? According to the verse. Yeah, the body's for the Lord. So we have this. Practically applied, your body is for the Lord. Your body. And the Lord for the body. Now, go look at verse number 20. You say, well, how can that be and why is that so? It says there in verse 20, for you are bought with a price. Now, stop a minute. Let's consider the price. How much did God deem your body, soul, and spirit to be worth? Think about the price and with regard to the buying. How much did he think your body, soul, and spirit was worth to purchase? Huh? Okay. The sacrifice of his son, the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter says or assigns some calculation to the value of the blood of Christ, does he not, in 1 Peter chapter 1? He calls it precious blood. Precious blood. Now think about that too, because it all goes to attitude. You are bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. Therefore, in light of that purchase made, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You never divorce the two because you are a compact unit. A triunity of essence, body, soul, and spirit. But we are said to glorify God. The body, very critical. So, three things we think about so far about this worship of God, which is said to be reasonable service. We've looked at the aspect of surrender. We've looked at Romans 6 and Daniel chapter 3, verse 28. We have seen that this surrender involves the surrender of the body in 1 Corinthians 6. And then think about the incredible statement of sacrifice that was made by your Redeemer. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 20 says there, speaking of the Lord, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, His flesh, His body. We find in the Scriptures in other places, it is said of Jesus, a body Thou hast prepared for Me. A body. You know, God could have redeemed you and me had He wanted to without the human instrumentality being critical to sacrifice. He could have just simply and arbitrarily wiped the slate clean. But God required a body to be presented in surrender and sacrifice in full payment for your sins and mine. Now, that begs a question. We're talking about and building on the propositional statement that it is the will of God to worship God. Now, let's explore this question. Where ought your body be on the day of worship? Where ought your body be on the day of worship? I'll let you fill in that blank. Just looking at what we've seen, it's your reasonable service. Where ought your body be on the day of worship? I heard a whisper. Okay. Others? Chime? Okay. And we come to a conclusion like that because the body is said to be one. How many heads does the body have? One head. And who's the head of the body? Christ is the head. And ought not the body be where the head will be? On His day of worship? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, I think, tightens it all up for us. And oh, by the way, let me just issue a disclaimer. The body ought to be where the head is at on the day of worship unless you're providentially restrained. Unless providentially restrained. In my day, I have visited people in nursing home situations that still had their wits about them. And almost without exception, those who were still with it desired to do something that was virtually impossible for them to do ever again in their lives. And that was to be in the house of God on the day of worship. It would be no longer possible for them to be transported from their bed in a nursing home to the place where their heart desired to be. And I thought to myself, after all that layered experience over the years, why do God's people sometimes need to get to the place of impossibility before they realize just what they miss? First Peter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Ye also, living, holy, are to offer up sacrifices. Now, as we do the will of God and worship God, we must remember in conclusion that we are different from the world. We have seen the surrender in this element of reasonable service. We have seen the sacrificial nature in this reasonable service. And now we must understand the separation that's involved in this reasonable service. Three quick references I would like to finish with today. If you would please, first note this. Where it talks about our worship and our distinct uniqueness as apart from the world, James chapter 4, if you'll look there quickly, and verse 4 teaches us this. James 4, verse 4, "Ye are ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And so the bottom line is, we are not friends of this world. And by that we mean, we put this out. When we speak of the world, we're talking about the world's philosophies. We're talking about the pragmatics that drive the world. We're talking about the principles by which the world spins. We're not friends of the world. And then 1 John 2 and verse 5. 1 John 2:15, pardon me. We are not lovers of the world. 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Not human opinion, that's divine decree. So we're not lovers of the world. And then third, go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Now, verse 2 only has weight, significance, or relevance if you appreciate the significance of verse 1. Okay? And verse 1 says, "You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." I keep thinking about old Lazarus. And I keep thinking about old Lazarus. And I'm reminded of my mortality and your mortality. And I will say that that while we probably all have the same testimony, that none of us in this room fear death, nobody's anxious to get there. I just assume that the Lord come before that happens. But I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want it to happen. And I don't want it to happen to any of you either, because probably one of the most heartbreaking, depressing, disturbing elements of human existence is to see someone that you really love dead. But then I think about Lazarus. And then I think about what the Lord has promised. And I say, "You hath he quickened." And then I'm reminded that once I was as dead as Lazarus was dead physically, but I was dead spiritually. And then one day Jesus came and he called me out of the tomb like he did Lazarus. And in Lazarus, it was said, "He that was wrapped in grave clothes came out of that tomb." Well, that's a happy thing to contemplate. To know then that the Lord hath quickened us from the spiritual dead and has promised us that one day if death overtakes us, he's going to summon us up out of the grave again. Now, if you appreciate all that, then grasp the significance of verse 2. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." Its philosophy, its principles, the pragmatics of the world. You walked in that course. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and in the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Then it talks about the richness of God's mercy and his great love wherewith he loved us. We, having been saved, no longer walk according to the dictates of this world, because we sense and grasp a fresh appreciation for the quickening that our merciful, gracious God has blessed us with. That's a tremendous thing. That in itself is a single element that erases any argument from Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 about worship being a reasonable service. Reasonable, logical worship. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you that you did indeed redeem. You did indeed send your Son, our Savior, to die on a cross for our sins. And having accomplished that, you're free to justify the ungodly. Such were we. And deservedly, we could have been left in that state, but you had mercy upon us. You forgave our sins. You placed us into the body of Christ. And you promised to return to take us home. Lord, may it be our business to render our reasonable service unto you every day till we see our blessed Redeemer face to face. For we ask it in his name. Amen.